Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis 18. I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. I feel like I haven't been in Genesis for a while, and that's actually true. It's been a month since the last time that we looked at Genesis 17. So it took me a little bit of time to get back in the swing of this. Hopefully we'll be able to do that tonight as we come to another pivotal event as God appears to Abraham and especially to Sarah to confirm his promises to them. A reminder, I'm going to read Genesis 18, 1 through 15. I'm going to work through what is kind of a sermon, but be able to have time to ask questions and those things as well. And feel free to interrupt me as we do that. Don't interrupt me as we read, but as we go through, raise your hand if you have questions and we'll work through this together. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servants. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Thus ends the reading of God's word. This is an interesting passage, a little bit unusual in Genesis. It's actually the part of a much bigger story. Genesis 18 through 19 all kind of fit together. So it's a little bit dangerous to take out these 15 verses and kind of divorce them from the rest. I'm doing it for a reason. This is a pivotal passage. There's a little interesting wordplay that happens in several chapters throughout Genesis. We saw in chapter 17 Abraham's response to God's promise. I'll give you a son. I'll give it to you through Sarah, not through Hagar. But what did Abraham do when God said that? He laughed, right? Now, Sarah, here's the promises, we think, for the first time from the mouth of God. And she laughs. A couple chapters from now, they'll laugh again when God gives them a son. They name him Isaac, which means he laughs. So I think it's useful for us to take a moment, take a week, to just look at this particular passage and to see what God's doing. This is a beautiful passage. God's doing something wonderful for Abraham and especially for Sarah. God comes specifically, I believe, for Sarah in this passage. As I said, she's never heard from the voice of the Lord yet. She's heard from Abraham over and over again. This God is speaking to me. He's telling me these things. He's promising them. It would be easy after 24 years of hearing her husband say that to think there's something a little off. Why does God keep speaking to you and telling you these things if they're not happening? So God comes now to speak to her. She hears his voice. She hears the promise. And it's a little bit scary at first to hear from him, to laugh and to be rebuked. But there's something wonderful, too, as he shares his faithfulness with her. Now, I mentioned that chapters 18 and 19 fit together. They're intended to be read and studied in relationship to each other. I don't want us to miss those connections. So let's talk about that for a minute. There's an intentional contrast in chapters 18 and 19, a contrast between the tent of Abraham and the city of Sodom. Chapter 18 begins with the Lord appearing to Abraham as he sits at the door of his tent. Chapter 19 begins with not the Lord himself, but the other two men that come with him, the two angels coming to Sodom in the evening, Lot sitting at the gate of Sodom and welcoming them. There's an intentional contrast here. And the contrast isn't so much between Abraham and Lot as it is between Abraham and the wicked men of Sodom. We see the lavish hospitality of Abraham in chapter 18, the way that he welcomes them, he runs to them, he bows to them, he bends over backwards to feed them and give them rest. The hospitable welcome with which Abraham greets his visitors stands in stark contrast to the inhospitable welcome with which the Sodomites greet their visitors. We'll get to it in 2 weeks, but you remember what happens. Lot brings them into his home. The men of the village come banging on Lot's door, begging, screaming, pleading, not even really pleading, but demanding that Lot would send these men out so that they can abuse them and desecrate them. That's the contrast, a place that welcomes strangers and a place that threatens strangers. And the result is that Abraham, who's a friendly host, is made a friend of God and participates in fellowship with God and even participates in the counsel of God as he considers what to do with Sodom. In contrast, the Sodomites, the wicked host, are made enemies of God and suffer the fires of his judgment. So let's keep that in our minds, at least in the back of our minds, as we look at this passage and see the hospitality of Abraham. At least one purpose for the visit here in chapter 18 is to test and prove Abraham's faithfulness. Chapter 17, you remember, is the Lord appeared to Abram. He said to him in verse 1, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless so that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And in chapter 18, Abraham proves his blameless walk before God. His reward is he becomes a friend and a confidant of the Lord. Even the privilege of participation in the most intimate of counsels. We'll see that next time. But this is also a gracious visit. It's not just a test. A gracious visit both for Abraham and for Sarah. For Abraham, he begins to realize the privilege of intimate fellowship with God. Not only walking in the cool of the day like Adam in the garden, but serving the Lord and sharing a meal with his God, a privilege that no other Old Testament saint shares. This is the only time in all the Old Testament that God sits down and eats food that's prepared for him and served to him by a saint of the Old Testament. But there's graciousness in this visit for Sarah as well. She finally receives a confirmation of the promise straight from the mouth of God. Up to this point, she only hears the promise secondhand from the mouth of her husband. Think about what this tells us about the faith of Sarah. I think as we look at this passage, we tend to criticize her for laughing. But think about her faith. 24 years wandering in the wilderness. He keeps saying, "God promised me land. We have a tent. There are tents in the oaks of Mamre." I used to think Mamre was a place. Mamre's a person. This is somebody else's land who's been kind enough to let Abraham and his people live there and let his flocks feed there. This isn't his land. He's still a stranger wandering in the wilderness. 24 years wandering in the wilderness, following obediently the leadership of her husband, hearing his stories of visits from God, but apparently never hearing the voice of God for herself. Be easy for her to say, "What's going on? Are these promises real?" Now she has the privilege of receiving the promise from the lips of the Lord. And this experience proves to be painful at first. He rebukes her. He confronts her. But it serves to strengthen her faith, something absolutely necessary in order for the promises to be fulfilled. Hebrews 11, verse 11 has this interesting verse in the midst of describing the faith of Abraham. But verse 11 of Hebrews 11, it says this: by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. And this is why she received power, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She needed to be confronted by God. She needed to be confirmed in the promises so that she would consider him faithful who had promised. There's a careful balance. We keep finding it in Genesis, and especially the story of Abraham, the careful balance of God's faithfulness and Abraham's faithfulness. Entirely different things. God's faithful to his promises. He's all powerful. But he calls Abraham to respond in faith. The balance of God's covenant responsibility and our covenant response. What would happen to the covenant if Abraham never left Ur? And what would happen to the covenant if Sarah simply left her husband, who kept hearing voices that speak foolish, impossible promises? And make no mistake, the promise that God continues to repeat remains impossible. It's not just improbable, it's impossible. And the impossibility of that promise only increases as the years pass. Sarah needs to learn the lesson of faith. The lesson of faith described in verse 14 with that question: is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? This is who the Lord is. This is what the Lord does. He always promises things too wonderful to be possible, but he always completes things that are too wonderful to be possible. For Sarah to be the mother of the faithful, she needs that kind of faith. And the Lord comes to work that faith in her. Do you have any questions before we work through these verses? Yes. That's exactly where I'm going right now. That's a good question. I'm not sure that I can answer it, but let's try to. Moses obviously understands. He leaves no doubt that when three strangers approach Abraham's tent, the Lord has come to visit Abraham. He says in verse 18, verse 1, the very same thing that he said in chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty." And now in chapter 18, verse 1, it says the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. It's no doubt that this is Yahweh, the Lord. But just because Moses identifies these visitors, and especially one of the men, it's difficult to know how much Abraham really understands. The evidence appears a little bit mixed. Abraham appears to single out one man in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, "And Abraham said, 'O Lord,'" singular, "'if I have found favor in your sight,'" singular, "'do not pass by your servant,'" singular. Now, he doesn't use the same Lord that we find in verse 1. Lord in all capitals in verse 1, that's Yahweh. Lord here is Adonai. It could just as easily mean sir or a person that I esteem and respect. So it's not really clear. But in verses 4 and 5, he refers to the visitors now as a group. No longer singular. He says, "Let a little water be brought," verse 4, "and wash your," plural, "feet, and rest yourselves," plural, "under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you," plural, "may refresh yourselves," plural, "and after that you," plural, "may pass on, since you," plural, "have come to your servant." I think you get the point. I'm not sure what that means. And I was telling Ann this afternoon, I've read 8 commentaries and about 4 on either side. 4 of them say that Abraham definitely knows somehow that this is God, and 4 of them say it's clearly he doesn't understand. It's difficult to know for sure. Here's what I think we can know. What is clear is the different way that Abraham and Moses speak of the most distinguished of these visitors. Abraham always uses the title Adonai. He never calls him Yahweh, which, as I said, could just as easily be translated sir or Lord in all lowercase letters. But the narrator from the beginning of the passage calls him Yahweh, Lord, the covenant title for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does become clear is that Moses recognizes there's something different and unique about these visitors. Now, what does he recognize? I'm not quite sure. It seems as if they just suddenly appear. that he doesn't see them walking from a distance and slowly coming, but all of a sudden he looks up and there they are out of nowhere. So maybe that's part of it. But for whatever reason, the text never really explains this to us. But Abraham serves them and exercises a level of hospitality above and beyond what would be normal. Notice, first of all, the way that he hurries to greet them and serve them. It says in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there, like I said, behold, all of a sudden, boom, they're right in front of him. Behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. There's something different about these men. And after pleading with them to rest and get comfortable, he springs into action. Look at what it says in verse 6. Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And then verse 7, again, notice the speed in which he acts. It says, verse 7, Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he prepared and set it before them. You recognize simply in the manner and energy with which Abraham tackles this responsibility. You see his eagerness and his joy to serve these visitors in particular. Notice also the lengths to which Abraham goes to serve these men. First of all, you'll notice in verse 4 and 5, he downplays what he's going to do. Verse 4, he says, little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread. Just a little bit of something to fill your stomachs before you leave. But then, with his visitors comfortably resting and waiting, Abraham sets in motion the production of a feast fit for the most distinguished of guests. That morsel of bread becomes bread cakes from scratch with 7 seahs of fine flour. That's 7 quarts of flour. For those of you unfamiliar with ancient Hebrew measurements, that's a lot. Made from scratch there at that moment. And not just any goat selected by a servant. Abraham himself ran to the herd and looked for the very best one that he could find. And milk and curds. That curds might not sound all that. Well, maybe they sound exciting up here. From Ohio, curds don't sound all that exciting to me. But this was the best, the fattest, the best, the delicacy reserved for the most honored guests. He prepares a meal that far surpasses a little water and a morsel of bread. And recognize as well the well-oiled machine of his household. Abraham, Sarah, and his servants skillfully preparing a feast, washing their feet, making them comfortable, sparing no expense in the process. This is a household that's familiar with hospitality. This isn't something they haven't done before. And finally, notice the time and attention that such a feast requires. This is bread from scratch, a goat that needs to be slaughtered, prepared, and cooked. They don't have microwaves. This isn't done in 15 minutes. This is a long process while these men sit and wait and rest in the middle of the heat of the day. A quality and character of hospitality that's foreign to us, probably. More important than the speed of your service is the time and the effort that you devote to caring for a stranger or a traveler. I was reading a sermon from this passage, a friend of mine. He was comparing it to the conflict between Mary and Martha when Jesus visits their home. I thought this was an interesting comparison. Mary, if you remember, sits and waits at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word because of her love for him. Martha, on the other hand, was busy running all over the house, making preparations, according to Luke 10, verse 40, distracted with much serving. She becomes frustrated with her sister, pleads with Jesus to rebuke Mary for neglecting to help her. And the Lord says, maybe surprisingly, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, if you think about the story, Martha appears to be doing everything right, responding with the haste and the energy of Abraham. Yet the difference is Abraham never appears distracted or frenzied by the work of hospitality. In fact, he's delighted and joyful, excited for the opportunity to serve them, and eventually excited with the opportunity to bring the food, to stand and wait and listen while they eat. Not so distracted by his hurriedness to forget the privilege of fellowship with these men. He serves and listens and waits. And the privilege of their fellowship proves to be even more wonderful than he at first expects. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The owner of all that he sees around him, and it seems like no matter what kind of hospitality is like, at least the head of the family would have sat down and kept some tea, but there's something about these guests that sets them apart.
Yeah, you do notice that he stands under the tree, he doesn't eat anything, he just waits to hear what they have to say. Hebrews 13, verse 2. This is a familiar New Testament exhortation about hospitality. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." That's a pretty amazing verse in general. It almost certainly refers to Abraham in Genesis 18. And what's interesting about that verse, the phrase hospitality to strangers is actually one word that means literally love for strangers. Now, how often do we get hospitality turned around? It's about impressing my best plates. It's okay to use your best plates, but why am I using them? Am I using them to serve this person, or am I using them so they'll be impressed? Preparing the best food, am I doing that because I love this person and want them to enjoy it, or am I doing it because I want to hear them commend me for what I've done? There's a whole twist in this and how Abraham's thinking about this. He's there not because he's expecting a reward. He's never met them before, probably not even aware that one of the three is Yahweh, at least not yet, and no expectation of a reward in return. His only objective is to meet their needs and offer relief. He's willing to go to any extent possible to make that happen. But in the process, Abraham enjoys the privilege of serving and sharing a meal with God. That's profound. The only Old Testament example, as I said, of the Lord eating with his people. Just prefigures greater things, I think. The greater fellowship that belongs to the people of God later. I was thinking about this in relationship to John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The fellowship that belongs to those to whom God has come in the flesh. Abraham was one of the only people in the Old Testament who knew that. But Christ has come to us in the flesh. And we're united with him and seated with him in heavenly places and all that that means. And not only receive his glory, but the saints of the New Testament had experiences where his feet, the feet of the Son of God, were planted under their table, sharing a meal with them. Even serving them the Passover meal. Yeah, Jared.
What always kind of confused me about those passages, to what extent are these three, maybe particularly the one, are they, like, is this incarnation in the same sense that Jesus Christ is incarnate? You know what I mean? Like,
yeah, I think it is. I think when God appears in the flesh in the Old Testament, this is, we talk about kind of a pre-incarnate theophany or whatever. Those are some technical terms. But yeah, this is God in the flesh. He can eat real food. And I think that's exactly what's happening. He's eating the food that Abraham gives him. I mean, it's a little bit hard to comprehend if we didn't have, you know, the New Testament when Jesus comes in the flesh, fully man and fully God. But this is a kind of pre-incarnate expression of that where God sits down and eats. So yeah, I think that's definitely him eating. So I think this is prefiguring, first of all, the incarnation, which again is impossible. We'll get to that. But also I think the significance of covenant meals in the Old Testament. The giving of the law and the giving of the covenant was confirmed by a covenant meal that you eat in the presence of God. And of course, one of the most blessed privilege of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper, when Jesus invites us to approach the table that he prepared for us and to eat the meal that Jesus offers us in his body and blood. 1 Corinthians 10:16, this cup of blessings that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What Abraham experiences here is not as great as what we experience in being able to feed on the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ, and so participate in his death and resurrection and have eternal life. That's something even more wonderful than what Abraham experiences in Genesis 18. That's one gracious aspect of this visit. The Lord enters into a relationship of fellowship and communion with Abraham. Something that I think, just like a covenant meal in Exodus 24, serves to confirm the covenant promises and God's relationship with Abraham. I want to talk about Sarah a little bit before we're done. Are there any other questions about that part of the story, though? Yes.
It's not really a question, but I guess if Abraham had not acted and had not invited them to stop by, he would not have received the blessing of the confirmation and Sarah as well. So it shows how our actions result in God actually reaffirming things in our lives.
Yep. Yeah, I think, this is just a hard balance. You know, we want to talk about salvation by grace alone, and it's true. But, you know, the balance of responsibility, that's one of the things I think is really helpful about the story of Abraham, is faith produces obedience. We're seeing what faith looks like. It responds to God's promises in obedience and faithfulness and blamelessness. I think there's an important balance there. Well, let's finish up by talking about Sarah a little bit. With the food on the table and Abraham standing nearby to serve and listen, we read in verse 9 that they said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." Now, this is somewhat of a strange question. Why at this point do they ask about Sarah? Why even is Sarah not there eating with them? Why does she remain in the tent? We're not really sure all the answers to that, but it appears, if nothing else, that they're actually trying to get her attention by asking Abraham that question. This is God. He knows that she's right there. He knows that she's listening, maybe to part of the conversation, maybe to all of it. And as he talks of her and she hears her name, it would pique her interest, and she starts to listen. And as she's listening, he repeats the covenant promise in verse 10. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, there's some interesting things about how he repeats the promise. He, first of all, uses really strong language. He doesn't say, "I will return." It's this weird Hebrew thing. We've talked about it before, where they pile the same verb on top of each other, use it twice. Remember, we talked about in Genesis 2, this was a while back, that if you eat this tree, you will surely die. It actually says, "dying, you will die," which expresses the certainty of it. We have the same thing here. He says, actually, "returning, I will return," which means there's no doubt about it. It's definitely going to happen. There's also the strengthening of the promise in that he places it in a time frame. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." For the first time now, by the way, the narrator tells us that this isn't just any of the three visitors speaking. This time it says this is the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the voice of God. And for the first time, Sarah hears his voice. Hears the promise on his lips, not on her husband's lips. And even the strength of the promise and what he guarantees, if you really understand it, tells us it must be God. It's only God who has the power to make this kind of promise. "Surely you will have a son in a year from now." Moses, as he writes it, reminds us that this promise is impossible. Verse 11. "Now Abraham and Sarah were old." How old? 99. Abraham. Sarah's 89. "Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." That's a euphemism. I think all of you adults know what the euphemism means. This is biologically impossible. There's no way that her body can produce a child. So Sarah, in verse 12, laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" It's kind of humorous. She uses that word worn out, that phrase worn out. That's usually used in the Old Testament to talk about sandals or clothes that's so worn out that you throw them away because they're not useful again. That's how she's talking about herself. There's no way that my body can be used for this purpose ever again. It's never been used for that purpose, and it won't be any time in the future. I think about this from Sarah's perspective, before we're too judgmental with her. 24 years, Sarah has waited for a promise that seemed improbable, even from the beginning. Think about that. She's 89. 24 years ago, she was 64 when this promise was made to her. Already impossible when it was made to her. But now, at the age of 89, certainly impossible. But that's the point, isn't it? It's not impossible with God. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says that her sin consisted in this alone, that having fixed her thoughts too much on the accustomed order of nature, she did not give glory to God by expecting from him a miracle which she was unable to conceive in her mind. Another writer talks about her robbing God of his power by distrusting his ability to accomplish the impossible. She's constraining God by what she thinks is possible, rather than allowing God and his word to be the standard by which things are possible. She's learning a lesson of faith, isn't she? It's interesting that the Lord's rebuke is gentle in verse 13. He doesn't chastise her. He even speaks to Abraham rather than her and said, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" Even as she's hearing him say that, can you imagine the surprise? She's been thinking these things, and this man knows what she's thinking. She maybe said them, but if she said them, she said them quietly. And somehow he hears her and knows exactly what she's thinking. No wonder she reacts by denying it. She's afraid by the time she gets to verse 15. This guy knows her. He knows what she's thinking. What's he going to do now that he's rebuking her? Overcome with fear of the stranger, doubting his promise, she lacks the courage to even admit her unbelief. But look at the Lord's gentleness. So that even in Hebrews 11, he talks not about her doubt, not about her unbelief, but about her faith. John Calvin again, he says, "In Sarah, truly, God gives a singular instance of his compassion, because he freely forgives her all and still chooses that she should remain the mother of the church." His gentleness and patience with Abraham and Sarah, wavering from belief to unbelief, he keeps pulling them back, cradling them, bringing them back in. He came to teach her one simple lesson. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course not. That's the answer she needs to learn. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is too wonderful. Nothing is impossible for God. He promises and he accomplishes the impossible. We need this too, don't we? To understand the ground of faith is not based on our ability to understand or explain what God does. The response of faith sounds like Psalm 139, verse 6. The psalmist, I think David in this case, says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Too wonderful for me, but never too wonderful for God. John Calvin in his Institute says something like this. He says, "The divine nature is to be worshipped and not dissected." Not dissected because we can never possibly understand his ways. God is the one who makes the laughable, believable, and possible and true. And we see it very clearly in the birth of Isaac a year from now. This is always the lesson of faith. Think about Job. Job gets done with his friends, and God sends Elihu to talk to him. In Job 37, verse 5, this is what he tells him. "God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend." Great things that we can't even begin to comprehend. And Job learns that lesson, and he says at the end of the book, as he turns in repentance to God, he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." This is faith. To know that the impossible is what God does. He promises things too wonderful for us to understand, but he always completes things that are too wonderful for us to understand. We see it throughout the history of redemption, don't we? An angel comes and tells Mary, "You're going to have a child. I've never been with a man. How can I have a child?" because God did it. Salvation that comes not through the power of a military king conquering other nations, but through death on the cross. But not just death, but then God taking the dead and making them alive. Salvation that comes by saving dead sinners, totally unable to seek God and unwilling to find pleasure in Him and made alive in Christ. Hearts as hard as stone, made soft as flesh. We see it in our salvation, don't we? Without an inkling of a desire to know and to serve God, and yet He takes us. He breaks us free from the chains of sin and death. He does something that with man is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. This is the lesson of Genesis 18. I think it's the lesson of Scripture as a whole. We find it beautifully portrayed as God is gracious and merciful to Sarah, so He's gracious and merciful to us. He teaches us faith. He strengthens us. And when we're unbelieving, He grabs hold of us and He leads us gently back, like a shepherd leads a sheep back to the fold. And He does the impossible. He gives us faith